We don't want to forget those that we haven't spoken to, that your brethren back in Chicago wish to send their warm Christian love to you. Many of you have close relationships, and those are the brethren that wanted to particularly be remembered to you. The Apostle Peter was obviously a man of strong character. As you remember, he was very courageous, but he was too impetuous. He was one of the two disciples of whom it is written that the people perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. And that's told to us in Acts, the 14th chapter and the 13th verse. In some respects, Peter may be said to have had less advantage than Judas. Both had equal opportunities in the school of Christ, yet how very different were the results of the two men. One went down into death, very probably the second death, despised, and the other, after he had his ups and his downs of trials and disciplines, he passed to his reward of glory, honor, and immortality with his master, ranking amongst one of the highest of the apostles. In beginning our lesson this morning, we would like to touch on the special siftings which came to Peter about the time of our Lord's death. What made things more serious was that Peter, as you remember, was forewarned by Jesus when he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith faileth not." Luke 22nd, chapter 31st verse. As you recall, Peter's courage was manifested on so many different occasions. And yet it was really his weak point. Even after all that Jesus had said to forewarn him of the sifting experiences that were just before him, Peter realized no dread or no fear. It didn't bother him. Consequently, he did little watching and praying in comparison to what he should have been doing. Allowing self-confidence to get him into some very difficult experiences. It was this same Peter who, when told that he would deny the Lord before the time of the cock crowing the next morning, said with much emphasis that it surely must have been a mistake, for he was ready to die with his master. It was this same Peter, as you remember, who took up his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, afterward was healed by Jesus. It was this same impulsive Peter who was the first to acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus. Jesus had inquired as to what the people were saying about him. He said, "What did they say he was, or who did they say he was?" Then he asked Peter, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied that this answer indicated that Peter was in a blessed condition, a blessed relationship with his God. Otherwise, he would not have had the knowledge to make this statement. He said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Who could think that this same noble character would be so overwhelmed with fear that he would deny his master, even with curses? Temptations come in many insidious forms. We cannot imagine that at the time when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Peter had any sympathy with the thought of denying his master. But circumstances, conditions, and situations change. The master was taken prisoner. Whatever power he had previously exercised by walking away from his enemies, they could not have taken him, for his hour had not yet come. That power he evidently was not exercising now at this time. His hour had come. To see his master apparently without friends or any sort of assistance, delivered over to his enemies, and led from one tribunal to another, had a very paralyzing effect upon Peter. About this time, John had an acquaintance with someone connected with the palace, and he was permitted to enter into the courtyard, as you remember. He brought Peter into the courtyard with him, and once in, they separated. It was quite chilly, so Peter approached one of the open fires that were there to warm himself. In the light of the court, surrounded by the gossiping servants of the palace, he was observed by one of the maids, who said, "Thou art also a disciple of the Nazarene." He was stunned by the identification, and he was just wondering what would happen next. Peter promptly denied that he had any knowledge of Jesus. He then slipped away to another part of the courtyard, where the shadows were deeper and the people fewer. But again, he was recognized as a Galilean and accused of being one of Jesus' disciples. Again, he denied the charge. The third time he was approached with the same charge, that even his speech betrayed him. Again, this time with cursing, he denied that he knew the master. It was a very difficult and sad experience. And surely Peter felt afterward that this was terrible. For just at that time of the morning came the beginning of the cock crowing. And he remembered the master's voice, that Satan had desired to sift him as wheat, and that before the cock crew, he would have denied his master three times. I'm sure the impact of the entire experience came upon him with crushing force. He wrapped his cloak about his head, and he quickly fled into the darkness, weeping bitterly. This crime of Peter was nothing like that of Judas. He merely desired to protect himself. He did not try to injure or even risk injury to his master. The thoroughness of Peter's repentance is abundantly testified to by his subsequent loyalty, even unto death. Surely Peter found the adversary desiring to have him, to sift him as wheat, to get him out of discipleship, of which he was one of the strongest characters and leaders. Satan did not invent this sifting process with Peter. We recognize it going back even to the time of Cain. You recall, after cautioning Cain that sin crouched at the doors of his heart, the Lord added, "Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." What he was telling Cain is that Satan desired to have him, desired to have thee. But his proper course would be to resist the devil, to rule over him by keeping his heart in tune with the Lord, and that the spirit of righteousness, justice, and love. We have seen how the adversary nearly succeeded in Peter's case, and how he entirely succeeded in Cain's. Peter did have an advantage of the Lord's prayers on his behalf. His contact with him and of the lessons he had learned as his disciple all were a helping factor. In his case, a victory resulted, where he thought for a time that he was overcome. Is it not the same with all of the Lord's true followers? Satan is desiring to have us, to sift us, to hinder us from being garnered in amongst those who will shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of his Father. Matthew 13:43. Most assuredly, this is the case, and it is our experiences today, and they're in full accord with the testimony of the Scriptures, that we are now in a very trying time, subject to the special temptations and siftings of the adversary. But we are succored of the Lord in a special manner through his word, through the brethren, through all the various helpful instrumentalities which the Lord has provided for this time. It is very important that we look to him for assistance, that we be willing and glad to accept those aids which he has offered us. Indeed, we are living in a particular and a most peculiar time. The Scriptures designate it as an hour of temptation, which shall come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Revelation 3:10. It is a most peculiar time, as we notice brethren falling away, divisions and siftings taking place among the few brethren that remain. Not only are individual brethren being sifted, but we notice that entire ecclesias in some instances are being sifted. Satan is a wily foe. Why sift individuals? Satan is a wily foe, and so why sift individuals when whole groups of brethren can fall through a sieve? As individuals, as well as collectively, we ask, what is sifting the brethren today? What should we be on guard against? What should we be especially on the lookout for? We thought we might help illustrate it. By our chart here, if you can, for a few moments, picture yourself in the hills of Judea. And every morning, the young girls of the household would come out and gather wheat, put it in a sieve, and they would shake it. They would shake the sieve in order to sift the wheat for their morning bread. And bread was made every morning, or sometimes they made sufficient for 2 days. But bread was freshly baked every morning, and it was the young lady's job to sift
the wheat through the sieve.
Now, to help illustrate our point, we thought we'd break down what is sifting the brethren in our present day, and we've come to the conclusion that one thing is doctrine. Secondly, discontentment. Thirdly, liberty. Fourthly, trials and temptations. And fifth, self-confidence. And we'll touch on those points as we go along in our lesson. Now, one of the things that obviously we notice is sifting our brethren and our ecclesias today is doctrine. And this is nothing new. It's nothing unique for our day. We'd like to read that scripture that we find in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 16th verse. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We go back to the time when not only the 12 apostles, but all of the people who were deeply impressed with the teachings of Jesus should have known what it meant to be his followers. In other words, a time of sifting had come even back then. The time for presenting doctrines that would shake off, sift out from close sympathy and fellowship and discipleship, all except the Israelites in whom there was found no guile. We remember that while there were thousands and thousands who attended the Lord's ministry, and they were miraculously fed by him, amongst all the thousands who heard him and profited by his healings and his teachings and the wonderful words which proceeded out of his mouth, we find that there was only about 500 brethren, 500 true disciples, which remained faithful with him even unto the end. 1 Corinthians 15:6. The remainder were all sifted. They were sifted out by such teachings as these that were now for the first time promulgated. The substance of his discourses is briefly stated to have been that if any man would be the Lord's follower or disciple, he must practice self-denial and cross-bearing. These words, of course, are used in a figurative sense, signifying that all who would be the Lord's disciples and share in his kingdom glories will be tested in faith and in obedience to such an extent that they will fall by the wayside unless their faith and their interests are so dead as to lead them to ignore themselves, to ignore their own interests, pleasures, and appetites, and to seek chiefly for joint heirship with the Master in his kingdom. Since that time, the siftings have been many. We are living at a time when the number of alien voices seeking to attract our attention, the attention of the Lord's sheep, by imitating the voice of the Good Shepherd, have multiplied more and more many times. Many times over what they have been at any period during the current harvest of the church. We notice it is a time when teachers in general have assumed personal authority for their views without any scriptural support. There is this attitude of presenting the various messages, creating confusion, leaving puzzling questions rather than solid scriptural answers. These have a tendency to deceive all except the Lord's special, all except the Lord's little flock and faithful overcomers. These are kept by divine power in the midst of those who are thus falling. Many will fall away from certain truths which will constitute the special and final tests of the church and will lead to victory or to defeat. This was the general condition prevailing at the time of the first advent. Among the Jewish nation as unbelievers, to the few which accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Before leaving his disciples, our Lord gave them a clear understanding respecting the difference between his voice and the voice of strangers and what he referred to as robbers. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord has so instructed his disciples, and through them, the entire church. The seven churches have shared in this knowledge of how to identify the voice of the Good Shepherd from the voices of the thieves and the robbers amongst the saints in this harvest time. In some cases, these are sincere-minded servants of the Lord, who nevertheless, lacking the knowledge of God's purposes for the little flock, have become instrumental in calling as many as they can be influenced into their association. We have noticed lately the sharp and fine analysis of various scriptural lessons we have. Many times we have a study or a particular subject, and we analyze it so fine and sharply that we come up with sometimes two and three different conclusions, and three different answers are given. And then they're left there. Now, there's only one correct answer, and we should strive to find what it is, and we should be able to conclude with it. Many times our fine analysis and research does not really help us spiritually at all. All it does is give us good mental exercise. Sometimes it may even leave us puzzled and in doubt, rather than being blessed and strengthened. The seventh messenger deemed it necessary, as did the Lord, to give us a special emphasis upon one feature of our lesson, which was not due to be fulfilled in the past, but is now being fulfilled now at the end of the age. In several reprint articles, including 2672, and 5950, the pastor quite emphatically gives us his understanding that in the end of this age, it is the Father's good pleasure to gather out his kingdom class, the little flock. All things that offend, and them which do them iniquity. Matthew 13:41. And as he mentions in this article, this would mean a complete separation of the great company from the little flock. And he says the degree of our faithfulness depends upon our understanding and our heart loyalty to some of the fundamental doctrines of our Christian faith, such as the presence, justification, sanctification, the sin offering, harvest siftings and separations, the time of trouble, the kingdom reign, the beginning of restitution. To be out of harmony, scriptural harmony, with any of these biblical doctrines would mean that we lack spiritual insight, which we must eventually overcome. We should overcome it to complete the character which is necessary for us to win a crown of life. As the pastor said, to find the truth on many important doctrines misunderstood by the Protestant reformers was their real motive in organizing different denominations. And so it is now to find a truth, the Bible truth, in respect to God's will for his church, and not being able to accept this truth is the cause of so many divisions amongst Bible students. Now, our present divisions and siftings were typified by many, many illustrations in the scriptures. Namely, we had the two wave loaves, Leviticus 23:17. We have the two goats taken away from the camp of Israel, Leviticus 23:5-10. Also Leviticus 16:20-22. Then we have the foolish virgins from the wise virgins, Matthew 25:1-12. The wicked servants from the faithful servants, Matthew 25:24-28. Then we have the great company from the 144,000 sealed little flock in Revelation 7:13-17. Then we have Elisha separated from Elijah, 2 Kings 2:10-12. I believe it is quite obvious to us that doctrine is just one of the sieves through which some are falling. Our next sieve is the one of discontentment. Discontentment. Scripture is the one found in 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We believe this trait of discontentment is of great importance, particularly because we recognize that the time is very short. Those of the Lord's people who do not start to cultivate a spirit of contentment and thankfulness will not only be not fitted for the kingdom, but they will end up being sharers of the world's spirit of discontent, and they will find themselves in real distress. Contentment and the faith which it implies are very necessary. And whoever is attempting godliness without striving for the cultivation of contentment will make a failure of his efforts. Godliness and the fruits of the Spirit will not grow in the garden of the soul where the weeds of discontent are permitted to sap out the strength and fill the air with their noxious presence and influence. We notice how this affects the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Paul instructs us that we should preserve this unity because never was it necessary as it is today. For some time now, our attention has been drawn to the variety of ways that the fallen angels are coming into a greater degree of liberty, more so since the flood and their condemnation to the chains of darkness. All that has been said respecting the probable materialization, the counterfeiting, both the dead and the living, we believe now more than ever, and we would like to advise all to be on guard against it. We particularly notice that while we are looking out for and exposing some of the adversary's ways, he is getting his work accomplished along other lines. And the other lines are stirring up the brethren, stirring up evil surmisings, evil speakings, insinuations, malice, envy, strife, and lovelessness. We believe that the greatest danger to the household of faith lies along these subtle lines, It's not the big things that explode in front of you. It's the little insidious things that begin working their ways in. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We notice that to whatever extent the adversary may be able to inject into us an evil spirit and to drive out the Holy Spirit, to that extent he will be separating, alienating us from the Lord. At times we may wonder that our Master would permit such trials to come upon his people. When you stop to think about it, we have had much advantage in every way above others, in knowledge, in appreciation of the deep things of God, in an opportunity for the development of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Having preached to others, have we applied to ourselves these precious truths and graces? Or shall we eventually be sifted through because of merely being preachers of the word and not doers of it? Perhaps while preaching love for God and for the brethren, this love was not allowed to permeate and sanctify all the avenues of our hearts, our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. Surely we cannot complain that the Lord should test us along these lines. Another sieve that we noticed is sifting the brethren, and that is the one of liberty. That's the one marked liberty. Our scripture is found in James 1:25. For whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, liberty is a grand word. Yet it does not always spell true blessings and happiness. In Psalms, the second chapter, we read of some who say, "Let us be free." In Genesis, we know how Satan broke loose from the restraining hand of righteousness, and he made total wreck of his eternal interests. We remember also how he beguiled Mother Eve, and she persuaded Adam to break loose from divine restraints and eat of the forbidden fruit. The entire history of the Jewish nation is a narrative of rebellion against divine regulations. Temporary feelings of release and liberty and subsequent experience of sorrow and tribulations. Judas cut loose from the bondage of his master and divine providence represented in him. The 30 pieces of silver, the wage of his treachery, brought joy to his craven heart, but just for a little time. At last it ate away as a canker, and he wished it back, and so he would be able to get himself rid of the liberty into which he had sold himself. Peter, as we mentioned in our introduction, was unwillingly trapped into denying his master and asserting his liberty with an oath. But his loyal heart could find no rest in such liberty. It does not surprise us that the adversary still holds up the bait of liberty, and he leads the world into all kinds of excesses and evils in the name of liberty. We look in the world about us today, and never in man's history have all the people clamored for liberty. Children, men, women of every race, husbands, wives, students, nominal Christians, people in all avenues of life. Truly, the bait of liberty is more alluring today than it has ever been. Should it surprise us that amongst the Lord's people, also, he uses this same tactic, telling them that they are enslaved when they are obedient to the voice of the Lord and to the leadings of his providences? Is it surprising that he urges some to break the bands of their consecration and reassert their freedom? This is not strange, nor is it peculiar that some, having new and different views, many times opposing the very harvest teachings which once endorsed and cooperated with, they boast of their newfound liberties. And you hear repeatedly, "No one is going to tell me what to do or what to believe." I'm sure you heard it. I've heard it more than once. Really, what liberty do they have? The only answer can be that they feel relieved of being rid of the bonds of their consecration. There are those who say that they are enslaved when they meet with an ecclesia. They prefer to study alone and meet with whoever they choose to. Why be bound to the functions of an ecclesia, especially as large as the one in Chicago? They also boast of their newfound liberty. Really, what liberty do they have? It is the liberty that is not found scripturally. That certain kind of liberty which we are to seek is that's found in Romans 8:21, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Looking into the book of Romans, we find a whole picture, indeed a masterpiece of logic, with a most complete statement of the plan we have perhaps found anywhere. The apostle tells us of the woeful condition into which man had fallen. In the opening chapters of this book, it tells us how there was a time when mankind stood in the glorious light of liberty and were indeed the children of God. They did not desire to retain God in their minds and hearts, so he permitted them to take their own course. And we know it resulted into the fall, into the bondage of corruption. Father Adam, as the king of the earth, had miraculous powers. He was in the condition of enjoying that glorious liberty. But the moment sin entered into the world, he was deprived of that liberty. He was in bondage. The moment he heard the Father's voice in the garden, it meant fear. Not only fear, but it meant separation. The apostle tells us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The rule of Christ is the rule of liberty. The rule of the God of this world is the rule of tyranny. Let's make sure we have the Lord's definition of liberty. Not the abstract thought of liberty, but a peculiar kind of liberty, that glorious liberty. This liberty does not mean anything that proceeds from the flesh. He says to mortify the flesh, make no provisions for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. The liberty of the sons of God relates only to the new creation, to the new creature. It is important that we do not fall into any of the deceptions or the baits of the adversary. This liberty means no concessions to the flesh. It means not only restraint, but also death. In our daily walk as Christians, opportunities arise frequently for exercising our liberty as to what we want to do or what we should do. There's quite a difference when you stop to think about it, what we would like to do and what we should do. One question usually helps in solving problems of this kind. Will it help my spiritual well-being Or is it catering to my whims and my flesh and my curiosities? We are pleased that the Lord has given us limitations, and we are perfectly willing to abide within the bounds of these limitations. Liberty is one of the sieves through which some are falling, and will not be of the grains that go to make up that one loaf. Our next sieve is trials and temptations. Scripture, James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The Lord's disciples down through the gospel age has been, as the apostle declares of the 12, men of like passions with you, men from the common walks of life. Let us remember that the same Lord who cautioned those 12 respecting the trials and temptations coming upon them is still mindful of his church, his flock. And we may suppose that he is especially mindful of all who are in any place of responsibility amongst the brethren. He still guards. He warns us, seeking to keep us from falling under the power of the adversary. He still prays for his faithful, those who at heart are loyal to him, but who have weakness of the flesh that are liable to make their temptations more severe. As our Lord's interest in and efforts for the apostles increased as they neared the special hour of temptation, so we may be sure that it is also in respect to the church today, when the last members of his body are approaching their crucial hour. The Master does not speak to us in audible tones, as he did with those, but has he not spoken to us with the equal amount of force and with the equal amount of earnestness? Do not the words and actions of the Lord to those disciples come to us today with the same lessons and the same force as back then? We have an added feature which they did not have, and that's the application of the parables and lessons down to us at this end of the age. He does tell us that it would be a time in the divine plan when God would permit these strong delusions, so that all might believe a lie who shall have not received the truth in the love of it and with zeal. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. We are told that the temptations of this present time are such that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. But in their case, it will not be possible, because of their love, zeal, and divine blessing and favor, which is provided for them. And we have many excellent scriptures to bring this to our attention. And we think of the one particularly in Matthew 28:30. That's not the right scripture. Excuse me. I've lost that one. We have one more scripture. Let me see if I have the correct one there. Second Corinthians 12:9 of Second Corinthians, and he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How is it with us? The climax of the time of trouble, we recognize, is upon us. As we look about us, it seems to be getting closer and closer. It shall try all that dwell upon the face of the earth. With the many warnings of the Master through his word, we should watch and pray lest we enter into temptations. Many of those like Peter, James, and John have been specially favored of the Lord. But they failed to realize the time in which they were living and in which we are living. They failed to realize that the foretold temptations are upon us. Like Peter, they will be in great danger of being swept away, sifted out from amongst the Lord's faithful followers. Our last sieve is the one of self-confidence. Self-confidence. Scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. One of the great lessons which the Master taught his followers, and which all in the school of Christ must learn, is that with burning love and zeal for God and for righteousness, we should also have moderation, exercising the spirit of a sound mind. Christ's followers are exhorted to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that's not easy. Their wisdom is not to be merely of the selfish kind, which would look out for their own interests, but of the generous kind, which looks out for the interests of all, and particularly for the interests of the Lord's cause, and for any share which he may instruct to us, or entrust to us. In the course of his instructions, Jesus had said to his disciples, in advance of his trying hour of his betrayal, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written in the prophets, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Matthew 28:31-32. This was where impulsive Peter spoke. Though all shall be offended because of thee, he said, yet will I never be offended. And then we know what happened next. We notice particularly that the especially loyal and ardent ones, the adversary seeks most persistently to entrap. Satan desires to sift us, that he may separate us from loyalty to Christ, to discourage us from discipleship by overwhelming us with fears and perhaps with our own weaknesses. Our weakness may be of the similar kind to that of Peter's. Too sure of ourselves, too self-confident in our own abilities and perhaps our own conclusions. But we recall the Master added when talking to Peter. He says, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith would fail not." I'm sure we understand that the same loving Master still assists all of his true, tender-hearted followers, whatever their weaknesses may be, through heredity. We understand also that he is able to develop all such into strong characters if they abide in his love and continue in their zeal. He is able to make all things work together for good, for their good, even their weaknesses of heredity, may work out for the faithful that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory which the Lord has promised. We as the Master's followers today are beset by many weaknesses, frailties, and the temptations of the adversary. Instead of self-confidence, wisdom dictates a distrustfulness of self. Remembering its weaknesses and its imperfections, and correspondingly the great reverence for God and the reliance we should have upon Him, which more than anything else will strengthen us and enable us to depart from the evil in our fallen state. It is no easy matter to tread the pathway of humility, to continually check our human aspirations, and to keep the sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. But so it is that we are to work out our own salvation to the divine nature with fear and trembling, lest we should come short of worthiness for the prize promised to the faithful overcomers, who tread closely in the footsteps of our blessed forerunner, who was meek and who was lowly of heart. And we like how the scripture puts it in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the 8th to the 12th verse. It is when we are humble and faithful that the Lord makes us His chosen vessels to bear His name before others. As we are emptied of self and filled with His Spirit and with His truth, we can go forth strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power and do valiant service as soldiers of the cross. Siftings will come, and as we see the end coming, they will continue to come. It is only the true, mature wheat which remains in the sieve. The immature, the diseased, the little grains all fall through, as you can see on our little chart, and they will not be used to make up that one loaf. Our prayer for you is that you will be one of those that will be made up of that one loaf. Thank you.
Indeed, we desire to thank Brother Art for this wonderful chart and these wonderful lessons taken from God's Word, and to call to our attention that place and circumstances should not separate us from the love of God, and to seek chiefly, I put down here, the kingdom of God. As our Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. He called to our attentions about the little things, the little flower, the little foxes, as it were, and about preaching the word. Everyone here has been anointed to preach. They have also been anointed that they might use this anointing power, you see, to be doers of God's word and not hearers only. And yes, he mentioned about Peter. And you remember the experiences he had, and later with the Holy Spirit, and how he said, as a man of experience, he says, humble yourselves, or clothe yourselves with humility. He says, for God resisted the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, for He careth for you. Yes.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee thankful for Thy love and goodness and many favors to us. We thank Thee for our lessons this morning, and particularly now we thank Thee for our study this last hour, meditation. Our prayer is that Thou wilt hide us and keep us in the shadow of Thy hand, because we recognize that our adversary is there to sift us as wheat.
We continue to look to thee for thy blessing and thy favor. We pray thy blessing upon us as we break bread together. Bless the food to its intended use, that from the strength from it we may serve thee a little bit more acceptably. We continue to look to thee for thy blessing for this afternoon and the blessings thou hast for us through thy servants then. We pray for thy glorious kingdom to come, and we pray for thy blessing upon us and our fellowship together. In dear Jesus' name, amen.